19. So you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. We will be in the first part, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 20, as we see Paul going back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. We'll be working through our passage in 2 points today. If you'd like to take notes, there'll be 2 points. The first point will be ordinary and extraordinary ministry. And the second point, God, the Holy Spirit. So before we begin, let's pray together and ask God to bless His Word in our time. Father in heaven, we come to You this morning to give You thanks. We thank You and we praise You for creating us in Your image. Thank You for sending Your Son to redeem us, that we would no longer be objects of Your wrath, but that we would be Your beloved children. Father, as we glorify You for what You have accomplished in Your Son, we thank You for what You are accomplishing and what You will accomplish among us through Your Spirit. We thank You for sending Your Spirit to take the wisdom of Your will and the work of Your Son and apply it to us. We would not only be Your children, but that we would love You and we would love Your ways. Help us this day, Lord, to remember that the work of Your Spirit that He applies to us is not just a one-time event. You don't just save us and then leave us to live the rest of our lives any way that we please. But You have given us Your Spirit not just as a guarantee that we will inherit eternal life, but that we will also walk in Your ways. We will seek to not sin against You. We will seek to keep Your precepts and commandments diligently, and they won't be a burden to us. Help us to remember, Lord, that Your Spirit is at work within us to conform us to the life of Your Son, our Savior, to see sin dying in our lives and to take up our cross and follow You, to give our lives to You as a living sacrifice. Father, we lift up our children to You this morning who You have been merciful to already and have brought to faith in You at a young age. Lord, we ask that You help them to learn early in life that salvation is not just a one-time experience. Protect them from the sins that many of us walked in when we were young because we didn't understand this fact. Help us not only as their parents, but as their brothers and sisters in Christ to be diligent in instructing and correcting them. And help them to receive it, Lord, for their good and for Your glory. We need You to accomplish this. Father, we also lift up the children among us, young and old, that You have yet to draw to Yourself. Father, we plead for You to be merciful to them, to give them the gifts of repentance and faith, to not allow them to sit under the diligent teaching of our Sunday school teachers, under the instruction of their parents, under the reading and preaching of Your Word for their entire childhood, and then to just walk away from the demands of Your gospel. Lord, You have given them to us in Your providence, and we plead for Your mercy in their lives. Father, as we turn to Your Word this morning, we thank You for speaking to us through it. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide it for the good of Your people and for Your glory. Help Your people to receive it, to be blessed and encouraged by it, to have our minds renewed in the knowledge of You. As we ask for these things, Father, and as we seek to learn about Your Spirit today in the book of Acts, we thank You that it is Your Spirit that we are not only learning about, but that is instructing us in that learning, and who has given us ears to hear and hearts that will obey. Because it is in Christ that we can come to You, it is in His name that we ask for all of these things. Amen and amen. Let's begin by reading Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. If you know anything about the first and second great awakenings of the 18th and 19th centuries, you know that the first great awakening wasn't planned. It came about through an extraordinary move of the Holy Spirit during the very ordinary preaching of the gospel by men such as T.J. Frelinghuysen and Jonathan Edwards, who were, by all accounts, both very ordinary preachers, as well as bringing it about by very gifted preachers such as George Whitefield. On the other hand, the second great awakening came about because men so desired to see a revival similar to the first great awakening, which is a noble cause, but they so desired it that when it did not happen by the ordinary means of the regular preaching of the word, men like Charles Finney decided to use extraordinary evangelistic methods. Because he believed that if Christians would use the correct method of evangelizing, if they could be persuasive enough, then they could assure the conversion of a lost person. Mr. Finney says in his book, Sinners Bound to Change, "While the Holy Spirit influences the decision, the choice to be saved is always man's. The sinner actually changes and is therefore himself, in the most proper sense, the author of the change." I mentioned the history of the first and second great awakenings because the churches in our area are still dealing with the consequences of both awakenings, both good consequences and bad. In my 32 years of living in Northwest North Carolina, what I have observed in the churches in our area is that they have tried to marry the two great awakenings with a deep love for the Lord and a sincere desire to see lost people come to know Christ. We have held up the scriptures as God's word that need and must and ought to be believed and obeyed. But in not having seen immediate fruit from this ordinary ministry of the church, we have tried to manipulate decisions for Christ by thinking that revival is something that we can schedule and put on the church's calendar, by thinking that perhaps if we can create and build excitement for meetings in local tents, that we can have revival. We've reduced salvation, God's gifts of repentance and faith, to a sinner's prayer and just asking Jesus to come into our hearts. And we poke and we prod at the heartstrings of men and women, boys and girls, with every head bowed and every eye closed, with 23 stanzas of Just As I Am playing in the background. And we do this until a preacher has a sufficiently clear conscience to close the service. That's been my experience. I don't know if it's been yours as well. In chapter 3 of his autobiography, The Big C, 20th century author Langston Hughes recounts his salvation experience. Maybe it'll sound familiar to you. I was saved from sin when I was going on 13, but not really saved. It happened like this. There was a big revival at my Auntie Reed's church. Every night for weeks there had been much preaching, singing, praying, and shouting, and some very hardened sinners had been brought to Christ, and the membership of the church had grown by leaps and bounds. Then just before the revival ended, they had a special meeting for children to bring the young lambs into the fold. My aunt spoke of it for days ahead. That night I was escorted to the front row and placed on the mourner's bench with all the other young sinners who had not yet been brought to Jesus. So I sat there, calmly, in the hot, crowded church, waiting for Jesus to come to me. The preacher preached a wonderfully rhythmical sermon, all moans and shouts and lonely cries and dire pictures of hell, and then he sung a song about the 90 and the 9, safe in the fold, but one little lamb was left out in the cold. Then he said, "Won't you come? Won't you come to Jesus, young lambs? Won't you come?" And he held out his arms to all us young sinners there on the mourner's bench. And the little girls cried, and some of them jumped up and went to Jesus right away. But most of us just sat there. Finally, all the young people had gone to the altar and were saved, but Wesley and I. We were surrounded by sisters and deacons praying. It was very hot in the church and getting late now. Finally, Wesley leaned over and said to me in a whisper, "I'm tired of sitting here. Let's get up and be saved." So he got up and was saved. Then I was left all alone on the mourner's bench. My aunt came and knelt at my knees and cried while prayers and songs swirled around me in the little church. The whole congregation prayed for me alone in a mighty well of moans and voices. And I kept waiting serenely for Jesus. Waiting. But he didn't come. I wanted to see him, but nothing happened to me. Nothing. I wanted something to happen to me, but nothing happened. Now, it was getting really late. I began to be ashamed of myself for holding everything up so long. I began to wonder what God had thought about Wesley, who certainly hadn't seen Jesus either, but God had not struck Wesley dead for taking his name in vain. So I decided that maybe to save further trouble, I'd better lie too and say that Jesus had come and get up and be saved. So I got up. Suddenly, the whole room broke into a sea of shouting as they saw me rise. Waves rejoicing swept the place. Women leaped in the air. My aunt threw her arms around me. The minister took me by the hand and led me to the platform. When things quieted down in a hushed silence, punctuated with a few ecstatic amens, all the new young lambs were blessed in the name of God. Then joyous singing filled the room. That night, for the first time in my life, I cried. I cried in bed alone and couldn't sleep. I buried my head under the quilts, but my aunt heard me. She woke up and told my uncle I was crying because the Holy Ghost had come into my life and because I had seen Jesus. But I was really crying because I couldn't bear to tell her that I had lied, that I had deceived everybody in the church, that I hadn't seen Jesus, and that now I didn't believe there was a Jesus anymore since he didn't come to help me. This morning, as we look into Acts 19, we are going to see a great awakening in Ephesus. And given the culture that we live in, as we look through this passage, I want us to particularly focus in on and see and learn the lessons from the first and second great awakening. I want us to learn from Langston Hughes' account. And I want us to see in Acts 19 that it is the job of the Christian to earnestly pray and to preach faithfully and teach and to evangelizing using God's word, but that it is only the Holy Spirit that can grant revival and give spiritual life to an individual or a community. And that fact, that it is only the Holy Spirit that can do this, is the difference between ordinary, everyday, faithful ministry that is pleasing to the Lord and extraordinary times of spiritual revival in a community. So as we walk through our passage today, we're going to do so following that line of thinking. We will begin by looking in our passage and seeing the similarities and the differences between ordinary and extraordinary ministry. After that, we will look and move into our second point today, God the Holy Spirit. We will see that it is His activity that accounts for both the similarities and the differences between ordinary, faithful, and extraordinarily fruitful ministry. So let's begin with our first point. As we begin our passage this morning, we see in verse 1 that Apollos had left Ephesus and has gone to Corinth by the time that Paul swings back around and gets to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Now look at what it says at the end of verse 1 when Paul gets to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. I apologize for the sniffing. Now we should recall from last week that Paul had stopped briefly in Ephesus as he was on his way back to Antioch, but that he had left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus in his stead. And we saw Apollos come along, and he was useful to the church. But as we begin our passage this morning, when Paul gets back to Ephesus, we see that he only found some disciples. And if you look down in verse 7, you see that he only found around 12 men who had professed faith in Christ. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us, but think about all the time and energy Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla had poured into Ephesus. All the hours of prayer they had spent, all the hours of talking to people about the gospel, having people in their home, talking with people who rejected the gospel and were hostile towards it and towards them. This is what Paul had left them in Ephesus to do while he made what was about a 1,500-mile trip to go back to Antioch and then back to Ephesus again. And that's 1,500 miles in the first century, not 1,500 miles in the 21st century. From what I could find as I studied, it seems as though it took about a year for Paul to leave Ephesus, get to Antioch, and then get back to Ephesus again. 12 months of hard, very ordinary, daily labor for Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla in a city of over 250,000 people. And Paul returns to find about 12 men trusting in Christ. And while 12 men out of 250,000 people seems like a drop in the bucket to us. It's that very type of thinking, that dissatisfaction with just 12 that caused the wayward thoughts of the Second Great Awakening, and even today pulls at us to try to use manipulative evangelistic efforts in order to see more fruit, being dissatisfied with the ordinary means that God has given us. But as Paul returns to Ephesus, look down in verses 8 through 10 and look at what he does when he gets there. In verse 8, he goes into the synagogue for three months faithfully teaching the Scriptures. This is what he's been doing. This is ordinary ministry for Paul. In verse 9, when they became stubborn, we see that he leaves the synagogue and takes the disciples that had come to Christ with him to the hall of Tyrannus. And in verse 10, we see that Paul did this for 2 years. For 2 years, Paul reasoned and sought to persuade people daily about the kingdom of God. And we see that the result of this ordinary ministry in verse 10 was that the people of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, had heard the word of the Lord. Now, in a few minutes, we are going to compare this very daily, very ordinary ministry to the extraordinary acts of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 and 12 and 17 through 20. And as we do, we will see that one of the main differences between the two is that while ordinary ministry leaves people having heard the Word of God, when God the Holy Spirit decides to move in an extraordinary way, God's Word is not just heard, but it is acted on. And it increases and it prevails mightily on its hearers. This is an act of God. But before we get to the extraordinary ministry, we need to learn from Paul and what he did when he got back to Ephesus. He was satisfied with ordinary ministry. Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And we see that Paul, here in Ephesus, when he found only 12 disciples out of 250,000 people, Paul did not resort to extreme measures to try to produce more fruit, because Paul knew that he couldn't produce more fruit even if he, as hard as he tried. Oh, he might have been able to draw a crowd. He might have been able to get people all emotionally riled up. And after doing those things, more people would have come and the crowds would have grown. But Paul knew that he couldn't give spiritual life to dead people. And so for 2 years, Paul, as best as he could, saw to it that as many people as possible heard the gospel, heard the message of God's kingdom, heard the word of God. And Paul was satisfied with this. And we should be too. Brothers and sisters, our church has been here in Ashe County for 6 years now. And in 6 years, we have labored in a very ordinary way. We have sought to faithfully preach and teach God's word, rightly dividing it as best as we can. Not trying to reinvent the wheel, but instead we're a confessional church. We are connected to our brothers and sisters from the past, standing on the shoulders of faithful men and women from the past, appreciating the work of God in their lives and in their families and in their generation. Not trying to reinvent the wheel, but benefiting from their insight into God's Word. We have sought to encourage each other, and to hold each other accountable, seeking to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ. And by God's grace, at the end of 6 years of labor, ordinary labor, we are a church of 38 members. 38 members who have covenanted together to see God's kingdom growing and increasing in Ashe County. And we are blessed to have other brothers and sisters gather together with us weekly to worship and to labor with us, and by God's providence, we pray that they too will covenant with us as the church, as members. But we are a small church. And don't think that there have not been times when the temptation to try and manufacture by our own cunning a larger church has not been real. it has been real. But we can praise God that over the last 6 years of this church, that He has provided leadership from Scott and Luke in planting the church, and Rob as he came along, and they have constantly pushed us back into the Word of God to constantly walk through it, where we see passages like we have before us today. And passages like 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 2, that we walked through not very long ago, which says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And the fruit that I have observed in my 2.5 years here at the gathering is a satisfaction with ordinary ministry and a distaste for manipulative practices. And I praise God for that. However, while we are satisfied with the ordinary ministry that God has given us, let us not forget or neglect to pray, to ask Him to increase those that He saves, to grant them more faith and repentance, more and more, and bring them to us so that we can disciple them. We are satisfied with the ordinary, but that does not mean that we should not desire the extraordinary. And as we desire to see God move in a more observable way in the lives of many people and churches in our community, while we are jealous for God to be glorified in this way, let us not be so jealous that if He chooses to begin this work at a church not named The Gathering, that we would be satisfied in that too. May our hearts be so focused on seeing God's kingdom growing and expanding and having an extraordinary impact in our community that we would rejoice at the advancement of the kingdom of God regardless of where the revival starts. And let us pray earnestly to this end. Now, at some point in the 2 years of this ordinary ministry of Paul's in Ephesus, we see in verse 11 that God began to do extraordinary things. Now, the similarity between ordinary and extraordinary ministry is that Paul doesn't do anything special to cause the extraordinary. He simply continued to faithfully preach and teach the Word of God and continued to share the gospel with as many people as he could. But at some point, God decided to grant healing to the sick and demon-possessed people in the area, and to use Paul's hands and even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin to do so. If you look down in verses 17 through 20, you see the result of these miracles. You see that as these miracles became known to the people of Ephesus, that fear fell on them all. Not just a fear because of the miracles that Paul is doing, but as we will see when we look down at the sons of Sceva in a few minutes, these citizens of Ephesus have seen the power of God evident in Paul's ministry, and they have seen that it is greater than their own magical practices that's in their culture. And this fear caused the name of Christ to be honored among all the people of Ephesus. As we'll see in verses 18 and 19, those who were coming to faith in Christ were repenting of the evils in the lives that they were living in their own culture. These people who came to Christ rejected the identity that was to be found in their culture in order to be identified with Christ. And we will see next week, as Pastor Scott picks up in verse 21, that the decision of these people were not without consequence. May the Lord be so merciful among us and among our areas of influence to move so extraordinarily through our very ordinary faithfulness. And may He use the gathering to see these types of things happening. So now that we have talked about ordinary and extraordinary ministry, let's move on to our second point and look at the source of the difference between the two: God the Holy Spirit. As we begin, we must first acknowledge that because God, the Holy Spirit, is infinite, and we are not, we cannot do an exhaustive study of Him, even if we desired to do so, and even if we had as much time as we could possibly want. We will never be able to exhaustively understand God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, as hard as we may try. And don't let that fact discourage you, or think that it prevents you from needing to pursue the knowledge that is to be found in the Scriptures. But in preparing the sermon, it was a little overwhelming because there is so much that could and needs to be said about the third person of the Godhead, who seems to either be forgotten in many traditions, where so much focus is placed on the acts of God the Father and God the Son, that the Holy Spirit's role in salvation and sanctification and glorification aren't just overshadowed, but can be forgotten or ignored completely. We as Reformed Christians contend to err in that direction. But in other traditions, people try to abuse the Holy Spirit, trying to require Him to act in certain ways because they follow just the right formula in order to get him to bless them or to heal them. They pronounce blessings over themselves and refuse to speak of negative things, thinking that somehow these things will direct the operation of the Holy Spirit, that it will force Him to do what they want Him to do. Some even think that if they just have enough faith, that they can guarantee the healing power of the Holy Spirit in their physical lives, while others who don't experience healing means that they just don't have enough faith. Now, our passage today offers correction in both directions. For those of us who contend to only think of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our eternal inheritance, we see in today's passage that we must not only appreciate this aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, but we must fervently plead with Him in prayer to take our ordinary faithfulness and produce extraordinary fruit that we desire to see, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those who are around us. For those who think that they can control the Holy Spirit, we see a correction in our passage today in the sons of Sceva, who take a physical thrashing for making the same mistake that Simon the magician made when he got a verbal thrashing in Acts 8, because he thought that he could purchase from the apostles a secret knowledge that they had that they were using to control the Holy Spirit. So while we can't do an exhaustive study of the Holy Spirit, we will seek to learn what we can from verses 2 through 6 and 11 through 20. So look back in verse 2. We see here that Paul asks the 12 disciples whether or not they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. They responded that they didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. Verses 3 through 5, we see Paul asking them, then what were they baptized into? And they say that they only knew of John's baptism. So they were baptized according to that. Paul points out to them in verse 4 that even John the Baptist said that what he was doing was just preliminary. It was preparing the way for the one who was coming after him, and that it was Jesus in whom they should believe and be baptized into. In verse 5, we see that when these believers heard this, that they were eager to be baptized into the name of Jesus. There was no hesitation in what they desired to do. So before we move on, there's something to notice here. It seems as though Paul considered these men to be Christians. They're called disciples in verse 2. Also in verse 2, Paul acknowledges that they had believed in the gospel. And having received John's baptism, we know that they must have repented of their sins, because that's what John's baptism was about. But how could Paul have considered them believers? They didn't even know that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for people to be believers that don't understand a fundamental aspect of God's nature? I mean, today we call people heretics outside the kingdom of God if they reject or deny a person of the Godhead. What does it mean for us today that Paul regarded these men in Acts 19 as believers? That's a lot of questions, and they can be rather confusing, but I think the answer is pretty simple as to why Paul considered them Christians, and it's something that we already know. Sometimes we need to be reminded of it. Perfect theology does not save an individual. We know this. We are not saved by sola theologica perfecta. We are saved by sola fide. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Having blind spots in a person's theology does not condemn them if they desire to be reconciled to God through the pardon that He offers in Christ. However, with that being said, we must also understand that there is a huge difference between not knowing the truth of God revealed in the Scriptures. There's a huge difference between being ignorant of something that's essential. There's a difference between that and then having something essential shown to you from the Scriptures and then rejecting it. Had these men learned about the baptism into Christ and the Holy Spirit and then refused to believe in those things because they had already been taught these other things, then what we read in this passage would be very different. But what we see in the passage is the men very eager to be instructed from the Scriptures and to learn and to receive and then to obey. Now, as we get into verse 6 and see the Holy Spirit coming on these men and them speaking in tongues and prophesying, this raises more questions for us. Is speaking tongues in tongues and prophesying something that we must experience? Must be experienced by every person who becomes a believer? And if they don't experience that, that means they're not a believer. Is this normal? Well, we've already received the answer to that question in our text, and you can see it in other places in the New Testament. Paul considers these men to be believers in verse 6. And Luke speaks of them as Christians before they were baptized into Christ. And we know from passages like Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, that the Holy Spirit seals a believer when they believe on Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and they receive the gospel. So these men had already been sealed by the Holy Spirit before their baptism into Christ. But if you look at the text closely, you'll notice that it wasn't the baptism into Christ that caused the Holy Spirit to come on these men, as it says in verse 6. It was actually Paul laying his hands on them. In the book of Acts, the only time the Holy Spirit is given specifically by the laying on of an apostle's hands is in a chapter we've already talked about, in chapter 8, when Simon the magician was there. And here we see it again in chapter 19. In both instances, in chapter 8 and here in chapter 19, the cultures that this happens in are places where people are heavily influenced by magic. In chapter 8, the people believe that Simon the magician was the power of God that they called great, is what it says there. And we see here chapter 19, and we see in verse 19 of this chapter that the people of Ephesus are consumed with magic. Before that, we saw that the sons of Sceva had the same mindset as Simon the magician. He thought it was a magic formula that he could manipulate and cause God to do what he wanted him to do. What we see happening here in Ephesus is an unusual work of the Holy Spirit, similar to what we saw in Acts 2 when Peter preached and the day of Pentecost came, similar to what we saw in Acts 8, and now here in chapter 19. And in all three of these instances, what is happening is solely to serve the purpose of fulfilling the promise that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When he told the disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, but they did not receive it just to do whatever they pleased with, but they received it for the purpose of being his witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts 2, Judea and Samaria, Acts 8, and to the ends of the earth, which is where we're at in Acts 19 and where the gospel was headed from here. So while there's much more that we could say about this particular part of our passage so that we can move on, I just want you to notice that it is believing the gospel and repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Christ that saves. Being baptized into Christ is very important, but baptism does not save you. It does not even communicate the Holy Spirit to you or guarantee that you are going to receive the sign gifts of tongues or prophecy. The Holy Spirit is not the end product of some formula that we follow. The Holy Spirit is a person that applies the work of Christ to our lives and seals us for the eternal inheritance that Jesus has purchased for us. And if the Holy Spirit so chooses, if He chooses, then He is able to do extraordinary things like we see in our passage today, giving the sign gifts of tongues and prophecy. But He doesn't do them because we earned it by following some formula, by performing the ritual just right or just so. He does so according to the counsel of His will. Now, if this aspect of the passage is confusing to you or you want to talk more about it, please feel free to talk with me about it after the service or shoot an email to me and we can go back and forth answering questions and looking at it. But let's look now in verse 11. God has chosen to use Paul to do extraordinary miracles. Now that statement is very important. Every word is important. So let me repeat it. God has chosen to use Paul to do extraordinary miracles. Extraordinary things happen because God chooses to do them. And we cannot ever get that reversed. God uses us. We do not use or control God. He is not a servant waiting for our command or a magic spell, waiting for us to just do it in just the right order. God was using His servant Paul to see the sick and the demon-possessed heal. And what we see in verses 13 through 16 is the sons of Sceva made the same mistake that I just warned you about. They thought that since Paul could do these things, well, that meant they can do them too. And that would be true if Paul was able to do these things on his own when he decided to do it. But that's not the truth of the matter that we see in the text. They thought that Paul had some secret magical knowledge, which is why they say in verse 13, I adjure you, talking to the evil spirits, by the Jesus who Paul proclaims. I'm doing what he's doing. And the point is, Paul wasn't doing it. It's God the Holy Spirit that does these things. So you see, when extraordinary miracles or times of revival are granted, men always come along and try to reproduce them in mechanistic ways, because they think, and we just tend to go along with this mindset, that we can produce the extraordinary by following some procedure or formula like the Holy Spirit was magic. And that's offensive. Instead of realizing that only God can grant these miracles and that God chooses to do so, and if He does it for His good pleasure. When we learn this lesson, when we see that truth from the text of Scripture, we learn why the Second Great Awakening has had so many negative consequences in our culture and in the church. And we can see more clearly why what happened to Langston Hughes was an abuse of him. And many of us have experienced the same things. But again, it goes back to one of the fundamental things that we've talked about so many times. We do not take our experience and wrap the Scriptures around us. We take our experience and wrap them around what the Word of God has to say about them. However, when God does grant miracles and spiritual awakening, we can see in verses 17 through 20 what happens during those times. It becomes known by all the people in an area. The fear of the Lord becomes real in a community. Jesus' name is honored and glorified. Sin is confessed. Lives are changed as believers begin to abandon their former lives in order to be renewed in their minds. And while all of these things are good for these believers and they glorify God, it doesn't stay under a bushel, but instead the Word of God increases and prevails mightily on the hearts and minds of people and a culture. Are we willing to be satisfied with ordinary ministry? And wait all our lives. Be willing to bet our lives, bet our children's lives, our grandchildren's lives on the fact that our job is just to earnestly pray. Our job is to just indiscriminately spread the seed of the gospel in a very ordinary way, very ordinary conversations, and trust the Holy Spirit to produce fruit. And are we satisfied to be dead before the fruit springs up? Do we really trust in the promises of God that Jesus does have all authority in heaven on earth, that God has given him the nations as his inheritance? Do we really trust in that regardless of whether we get to see it or not? And are we willing to be satisfied in that? Let us feel the pressure to do the extraordinary and manipulate it ourselves, because the pressure is real. But let us take that experience and that feeling that we have and take it to the Scriptures and see that God just requires very ordinary things of us. And it is up to God the Holy Spirit to grant the extraordinary things like they saw in the first great awakening. So as we close today and as we reflect on this passage and we enter into our time of reflection on God's Word and a time of glorifying God and proclaiming the death of Christ in communion, ask God to help you to apply His Word to your life today. Ask Him to help us as a church to apply it. Are we willing to spend our lives in very ordinary ways, faithful to the Lord, trusting that it is pleasing to Him? Are we willing to spend our lives obeying God's Word, living out its demands that He puts on our lives regardless of the fruit that we see or don't see? Will we learn the lesson of the sons of Sceva and forsake the practice of underhanded ways, stop trying to manipulate people, trusting God to grant salvation and the extraordinary as He pleases? Will we learn the lessons of the first and second great awakening from the testimony of people like Langston Hughes, that our dissatisfaction and our willingness to try to manipulate, not being willing to just continue on with the ordinary, produces great and lasting damaging effects? What are other applications from the passage that the Lord may be calling to your mind? May God help us to hear His Word, to learn from it, to encourage each other with it, and move forward from today trusting and seeking Him more and more and being satisfied with what He provides for us. And before we pray together, as we do reflect on those things in this time of reflection, after you've prayed and you've thought and you've reflected on these truths from God's Word, today we're celebrating the Lord's death. We are proclaiming it to a world that is not here to hear it. But the Lord says that's what we're doing. So we come and we drink and we eat. We see the gospel. We see the blood of Christ poured out, the body broken and the bread for us. We partake of these means of grace, trusting Christ is being formed in us by the work of the Holy Spirit in a very ordinary way. The many of us come partake of the one body and the one blood, and we are united to Him in these things. So as we reflect on all of these things, as you have done so, when you have done so, and if there is any known sin in your life, you need to repent of that and then come and partake of the Lord's table. However, there is a warning that goes along with the Lord's table that the only thing that makes a person worthy to partake of the juice and the bread is being in Christ. So if you are not in Christ and you partake of the body and the blood of Christ, then you are heaping judgment on yourself. And it is a dangerous thing. The Bible, Paul teaches us that some among us are sick because they trample on the body and blood of Christ by partaking of it in an unordinary way. But for those of us who have sensitive consciences, you need to understand that this is the gospel. You don't have to be perfect in order to partake of this. Christ is perfect for you. You need to be trusting in Him to be your righteousness that you need to come before God holy and blameless. Let your conscience be clear before the Lord, because it is before Him that you stand or fall. Let's pray together before we enter into this time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for instructing us in it. Lord, thank you for the history of your church, that we can look back and we can learn and benefit and be blessed by the faithfulness of your people. And we can also learn and be instructed by the unfaithfulness of the manipulative practices that your people have also done in the past. So, Father, help us to learn these lessons. As we reflect on them and seek to apply your word to our lives, Lord, conform us to the image of your Son. Sanctify us. Cause us to be more willing to obey you, more desirous to seek you in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would bless this grape juice and this bread, that you would use it as a means of grace in our lives to draw us closer to yourself, to cause us to depend more on you, to cause us to confess our sins more readily to each other, to cause us to be willing to hold each other accountable for your glory and for your kingdom. So Lord, we ask for these blessings. We do so in Christ's name. Amen.